Thank you for listening to this sermon from MCA Church. If you'd like to learn more about what's going on in our community, head to our website at mcachurch.ca. Thanks for listening.
Well, I think congratulations are in order. You survived daylight savings time. In about 15 minutes or so, we should expect a few people walking through the door. All right, let's kind of resist the temptation to socially shame them, publicly shame them. We will allow them to come in, take their seat quietly. We won't say a word. Bless you. What a cruel joke that was, daylight savings time. Glad to be here this morning. My name's Keith. I'm a pastor here at the church. If you are new or visiting, we've heard a few times over the last number of weeks how when people come here, they do feel a sense that they're at home. And my prayer is that this morning you would feel that too. Though at home, you usually don't have about 350 strangers around you, but you're here, and I want to bless you. Thanks for taking the risk and coming out to this place as we worship Jesus together. We've been working through the book of Revelation, and this morning we continue on. They called it the war to end all wars. It's the idea that World War I would bring about an end to all wars by bringing about an end to evil itself, an evil that was personified by the central powers of Germany and Austria-Hungary, the Ottoman Empire, and Bulgaria. The war to end all wars. British writer H.G. Wells of the day, he was the first to coin the term. Listen to what he wrote in an article that he titled, "The War That Will End War." It was published in the Daily News on August 14, 1914. This is what he wrote. "This is already the vastest war in history. It is a war not of nations, but of mankind. It is a war to exorcise a world madness and end an age. For this is now a war for peace. It aims straight at disarmament. It aims at a settlement that shall stop this sort of thing forever. Every soldier who fights against Germany now is a crusader against war. This is the greatest of all wars. It is not just another war. It is the last war. If only it were so." Looking from this side of history, we see that World War I didn't have the effect that Wells hoped for. He was naive to think that the problem of evil could be remedied through a battle that was fought on European soil. Indeed, it would take a much greater force to root out the cause of war once and for all. It would take a much more powerful force, a much more significant warrior to defeat the influence of evil itself and put an end to war once and for all. The good news of the Bible is that there is such a warrior and there is such a force, and he has won the war that ends all other wars. Revelation chapter 12 paints the picture. It paints the picture of what World War I hoped to accomplish but simply could not. Revelation 12 is a picture of the war to end all wars, the cosmic war which was fought to release the hearts and minds of every human being from the oppressive forces of evil. Revelation 12 is the war that will end all wars. And this morning I want to show you why and what it means for us today. So let me invite you now into the theological center of the book of Revelation. Everything we see in the book of Revelation, it revolves around what is happening in Revelation chapter 12. "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Revelation 12. "A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and a half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Jesus, help us to understand through your Spirit the picture that we get in Revelation 12 is the turning point, the access point. It's the theological center of this book. So, Lord Jesus, help us to see what we need to see. Help us to hear what we need to hear in order that we might live. Because that's why you've come, to rescue us from death and set us free in life. So speak through your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. What a scene. Verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven. A pregnant woman appears, and she is clothed with the sun. The moon is under her feet, and she is wearing a crown of 12 stars upon her head. What is going on here? Well, it is clearly a picture that is full of symbolism. That's how Revelation communicates reality, through vivid, startling, and sometimes terrifying pictures. Why? Why does Revelation speak this way? Because an image can say something in a way that information simply cannot. It sticks with us, a picture. It gets inside of us. It sticks with us. So who was the woman in the picture? We may not see it at first. But those bathed in the Old Testament story, they would have seen it. The key is in the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. You see, the first time we encounter this kind of imagery in the Bible, it is in one of Joseph's dreams. Do you remember the story? In Genesis chapter 37, Joseph has a dream that the sun and moon and the stars would bow down to him. In the dream, Joseph's father, Jacob, was pictured as the sun. His mother, Rachel, was the moon, and his 11 brothers, they were the stars. So if you add Joseph, the other brother, there were 12. 12 brothers, 12 stars. The sun, the moon, the 12 stars, they were all there. The imagery, it represents the family of faith. Jacob, Rachel, and the 12 sons, they were the family from which the entire nation of Israel was born. The 12 sons, they became the 12 tribes of Israel. They are the people of God. The sun, the moon, the 12 stars, they represent the people of God, the family of faith. The woman in Revelation chapter 12, who is surrounded by the sun, the moon, and the stars, represents the people of God, the family of faith. Both before Jesus was born and after, she represents not simply the nation of Israel, but also the church. Verse 17 tells us that the woman's children, her offspring, are those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. This woman, she represents the people of God, the family of faith, first Israel, then the church. And she's pregnant. She's about to give birth to a child. Then another sign appears. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads, and a tail that sweeps a third of the stars out of the sky. What are we to make of this? The heads and horns and crowns, they are symbols of authority and power. An authority and power demonstrated by the swing of the dragon's tail, which can cause stars to fall from the sky. Who or what is this dragon? Well, we don't need to wonder because John tells us in verse 9. He says the great dragon is that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. What a picture. A pregnant woman about to give birth to a child and the satanic dragon, the devil himself. Now, I have no doubt that at this point I've maybe lost some of you already. The woman we understand, but the dragon? The people of God we can wrap our mind around, but the devil? Isn't that medieval superstition? Isn't belief in demons and devils and Satan something we're supposed to grow out of when we're old enough to know better? For some, our Western sensibilities, they dismiss the idea of Satan altogether. But we would be wrong to do so. I find C.S. Lewis helpful here. In the introduction to his book, The Screwtape Letters, he says that people can tend toward two extremes when it comes to belief about the evil one. On one extreme, he says, is the magician. This is how he describes the person, the magician. This is the person who has an unhealthy and excessive interest in the devil. And they are likely deluded into all kinds of false thinking on the matter. But the other extreme is the materialist. Those who dismiss belief in an evil personality or influence as nonsense. As materialists, they insist that nothing exists outside of our material world. There is only physical reality. All spiritual reality is simply myth. Two extremes. Magicians who are obsessed with demonic powers and materialists who would dismiss it as utter, outdated nonsense. Both extremes miss the point. Both are wrong. Listen to how New Testament scholar N.T. Wright sums it up. He says, despite the caricatures, the obsessions, and the sheer muddle that people often get themselves into on this subject, There is such a thing as a dark force that seems to take over people, movements, and sometimes whole countries. A force, or as it sometimes seems, a set of forces that can make people do things they would never normally do. You might have thought the history of the 20th century would provide plenty of examples of this, but many still choose to resist the conclusion. See, we don't need to look very far to see evidence of an evil spirit that resides in the hearts and minds of men and women from time to time. In fact, I've seen it in myself. And having seen, it's not a stretch to imagine that giving all that we cannot see, there is indeed a force, a personality standing behind that evil, directing that evil to destroy all that God has made good. And that evil is what the Bible calls the ancient serpent, the devil, the Satan, that is the dragon. And there's evidence of him everywhere. And so a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the symbols of God's people, and she's about to give birth. Then another sign. An enormous red dragon, the ancient serpent, the evil one, and he is standing in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he is born. It all sounds familiar to our ears, doesn't it? A woman, the ancient serpent, enmity between the two of them, and a child. See, it's familiar because it's the story of Genesis chapter 3. There, a woman gets tricked by the serpent, and she is told that there will be enmity, that there will be war between her and the serpent, that there would be enmity and war between her offspring and the serpent's offspring. But one day, Genesis 3 tells us, one of her offspring, a child, a male child, will come and crush the head of the serpent. You remember the story. And this is why the dragon in Revelation 12 is waiting to devour the child. The dragon, the ancient serpent, he is waiting to devour the child because he knows who the child is. The child is Jesus, the offspring from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah, the long-awaited Messiah. He is the one who has come to crush the serpent's head. Verse 5 tells us, that the child will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. This is a direct quote from Psalm 2, which, by the way, is the most often quoted Old Testament passage in all of the New Testament. Psalm chapter 2. It's what the rabbis called a messianic psalm. It pointed to the day when God's Messiah would come. When God's anointed one would come and sort out the mess, when he would establish God's kingdom on earth once and for all. The child to be born is Jesus, the Messiah, the one who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, who would crush the head of the serpent. Like I said, it's no wonder the dragon is waiting to devour the child. What a powerful scene. A pregnant woman waiting to give birth to a child. And this child isn't just any child. He is the long-awaited Messiah, God's anointed one. And there is a dragon waiting to destroy the child the moment he is born. Again, the story sounds familiar to our ears, doesn't it? But not simply Genesis 3. It's the story of Matthew chapters 1 and 2. This is precisely how Matthew tells the story of Jesus' birth in his gospel. A woman from the tribe of Judah, Mary, is about to give birth to the promised Messiah, Jesus. And a great dragon, King Herod, has ordered the child be killed the moment he's born. John is giving us a picture of something that has already happened. Revelation chapter 12 begins with a picture of something that has already happened. He is telling us the story of Christmas. He's telling us about the birth of Jesus. And now I make this point because it is crucial, because it teaches us something very important about the book of Revelation and how apocalyptic literature works. The book of Revelation is not intended to be an unfolding chronology of world history. What moves the narrative forward in the book of Revelation isn't so much what happens next in world history, but what John sees next in the unfolding vision. And sometimes what John sees next has already happened. And what he sees in Revelation chapter 12, it began to happen on Christmas Eve. But the scene moves beyond Christmas, doesn't it? We're told the woman's child was snatched up to God and to his throne. It's a picture of the ascension of Jesus. He is taken up to the right hand of God. The whole life of Jesus is condensed into two events in Revelation chapter 12, the incarnation and the ascension. And it summarizes the whole reason why Jesus came to the earth. It misses everything in between, but it summarizes, it bookends the whole reason Jesus came to the earth. He was born into the world in order to become king over all the earth. Are you beginning to see the picture? Revelation 12 is a cosmic retelling of the most important story ever told, the most important historical events the world has ever seen. God has come in the person of Jesus to reclaim all that is rightfully his. He has come to rescue his world from the grip of evil once and for all. And so we're not surprised by what happens next. Verse 7, then war broke out in heaven. Of course it did. The ancient serpent had been put on notice. The child who would crush his head was about to be born. Jesus was en route to reclaim and to rescue the world from the influence and effect of sin and evil. This is the beginning of the war to end all wars. Revelation does what World War I simply could not do. H.G. Wells championed the idea that if evil in the enemy could be defeated, then the war against evil would be won. But what he missed, what people so often miss, is that evil doesn't simply reside in the hearts and minds of our enemies. It resides in us too. Every human heart, from time to time, they follow the lure of evil. Every human heart, from time to time, is persuaded by the voice that calls us out of goodness and into darkness. Greed, unforgiveness, slander. When we are quick to dismiss these things as no big deal. Keith, how could you even call them evil? But make no mistake, they are the very things that start wars. Greed, unforgiveness, evil. Whether the wars are political or personal. No human could ever sort out humanity's problems, because no human has the power to deal with the root of the problem. But the war in Revelation 12 can. And it does. And here's the difference. Human wars fight evil with another evil, though it may be necessary at times. It is kill or be killed. Destroy the evil people or be destroyed ourselves. And we never get anywhere. No matter what side of the human war a person lands on, there is still evil. There is still death. There is still destruction. But that's not what the war in Revelation chapter 12 is about. God's war against evil is not about destroying evil people. It's about destroying evil in people, in all people. The war God is waging here is not about destroying evil people. It's about seeing people set free from the evil that holds every human life captive to sin. Revelation 12 pictures the war to end all wars, because in it, Jesus Christ wins the decisive victory over the evil one who holds the world captive to his schemes and his destruction. Jesus has won the victory over the dragon. He sets us free. He brings a solution to the problem that every human heart faces. It's not exchanging one war for the next. It's the war that will end all wars. And Christ has won the victory. Evil no longer has the final word in this world because of Jesus. We're told that the dragon is hurled down. Hurled. What a word. I think the translators had been watching Wayne's World. Sorry, that's showing my age, isn't it? I'm picturing Dana Carvey saying, "I think I'm going to hurl." Are you with me? No, no one's with me. Please, someone with me. Thank you. Dennis Jasper has got to be okay, Amy Jasper. I guessed it without even looking. We're told that the dragon is hurled down. The phrase is repeated throughout the chapter. Twice in verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. In verse 10, he has been hurled down. In verse 11, he has gone down. In verse 13, when the dragon saw he had been hurled down, the dragon is defeated and he is hurled down. He is hurled down out of heaven. Now, John's picture, he pictures the battle being fought between by the angels in heaven. But we know that it is Jesus who wins the victory over the dragon. It's Jesus whose authority and victory allows the dragon to be hurled down. How do we know that? Because it's what the voice in heaven tells us in verse 11. It says, "They triumphed over him," the dragon. "They triumphed over the dragon," it says, "by the blood of the Lamb." God's victory over evil is because of the blood of the Lamb. The war is won through the crucifixion of the child. The war is won through the resurrection of the child. The war is won through the ascension of the child to the throne of God. The war is won because of Jesus' sacrifice. When the voice announces the victory, it actually reads like poetry. It's the gospel in song. I want you to hear it again in its entirety, verses 10 to 12. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. Notice when the victory of Jesus over Satan takes place. It is the first word in the gospel song. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God. The evil one and his power to hold humanity in darkness has been defeated now. Not tomorrow, not at some point in the future, but now, today. The great victory over the enemy of all that is good has been won through the blood of the Lamb now. So why are things still so bad? It's the looming question that arises from the text. If Jesus has won the victory over Satan, then why does evil still run amok? Well, it's because though the victory has been won in heaven, the battle still rages on the earth. That's what the picture tells us through the dragon being hurled down. He isn't dead yet. Listen, verse 12. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you, and he is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. The dragon's defeat removed him from heaven, but he has not yet been removed from God's good earth, and he's angry. He's angry because he knows that his time is short. He knows that Jesus has won the victory. He knows that he doesn't get the final word. But in the meantime, evil will do its best. If the dragon cannot devour the child from the manger, he will turn his attention to the children of God that come after him. He goes after the people of God, the woman's offspring. And that's precisely where the vision leaves us at the very end in verse 17. It says, "Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring." Who are they? Those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus, the church. I heard the music artist Carolyn Ahrens tell a story about a missionary couple she met who lived in a remote part of the jungle. And one day, a giant snake, no one likes the thought of a giant snake, larger than a person, slithered into the house in the jungle. And this couple, they ran out of the house, obviously. That's what you do. You see a giant snake in your house, you run out, okay? And they went searching for a local person who could deal with this snake, someone who knew what to do. And the local, they found a local man who had a machete. And he went into the house and he cut the snake's head clean off. He took care of business. I don't want to know what happened in that house. And when he came out of the house, he warned the couple saying this. He said, "The snake is dead, but it doesn't know it yet." And what he meant was that the snake's circulatory and nervous systems worked in such a way that it can take a long time for a decapitated snake that size to stop moving. Horrible. So for almost an hour, the couple watched and heard this snake thrash and crash around their house, making a mess, as the body came to the reality that it actually was dead. This is what has happened to the ancient serpent. On the cross, Jesus crushed the head of the serpent, but the body of evil, it hasn't come to terms with that yet. The evil one will thrash and crash and make a mess of what is left to him. He will use whatever power he has left in the hearts and minds of people, but make no mistake about it, the battle has been won. So what does it mean to be a church that walks in light of Jesus' great victory at a time when the dragon lashes out against the earth? First, the victorious church should not be surprised to find themselves in the midst of the battle. Though the victory is over, evil has been won in heaven. The battle rages on around us as the evil one protests his defeat. We would do well to be aware of the evil one's schemes that trick us into thinking that he's won the battle, the schemes that hold people in darkness and propagate evil in the world. The dragon is called the slanderer. That's what the Greek word diablos or devil means, slanderer. The dragon likes to slander God's people, to make them think that they are not beloved children of God, to make them think that they are not worthy of his love. The dragon is called the accuser. That's what the Hebrew word Satan means, accuser. The dragon likes to accuse the beloved children of God by holding them accountable themselves on their own for their sin. By holding their mistakes and their failures against them. And he accuses day and night, so as to hold humanity under the weight of guilt and shame. And the dragon is called the deceiver. He deceives the whole world. Jesus elsewhere calls him the father of all lies, in John chapter 8, verse 44. He is constantly casting lies upon the truth. God doesn't care about you. God isn't able, he whispers. You can make it on your own without him, you know. He doesn't have your best interest at heart, you know, he whispers. He is the deceiver. A few chapters back in chapter 9 of Revelation, the dragon figure from the abyss is called the destroyer. The dragon likes to destroy purity and honor and integrity. He likes to destroy marriages and friendships and fellowships and churches. He likes to destroy people and life. He loves to destroy life. And his weapon of mass destruction is fear, particularly the fear of death. But the dragon has not won. We are the victorious church because we are the church of Jesus Christ. We need not fear because Jesus has won the victory. The dragon has been defeated by the blood of the Lamb. The slanderer, the accuser, the deceiver, the destroyer, he has been defeated. He just hasn't come to terms with it yet. But get this, church, and with this I want to close. We participate in God's victory over Satan when we faithfully follow Jesus. Whenever the church follows the way of the Lamb, we remind the dragon of his defeat. Whenever we follow the way of Jesus, we participate in God's undoing of evil in our world. That's what we're told in verse 11. Listen again. We're told they triumphed over the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Did you catch it? They. Who are they? They are the brothers and sisters in Christ. They are the church. They are us. And they triumphed over the dragon by the word of their testimony, by a life lived that proclaims Jesus as Lord. Every time we proclaim Jesus as Lord, when we tell his story, when we speak of what he's done, when we follow the way of the Lamb, we remind the dragon that he has been defeated. Death and evil no longer has a hold on us. When Michelle told her story this morning, the testimony of God's work in her life, the power of Jesus at work, she was reminding the dragon of his defeat. And in just a moment, we're going to have a baptism. And I know time is getting on. In just a moment, we're going to have a baptism. And it's the testimony of the church that reminds the dragon that he no longer has victory over the people of God because of Jesus' blood shed on the cross. And that means that every sharing of the gospel and every preaching of a sermon reminds the dragon of his defeat. Every prayer and every repentant heart reminds the dragon of his defeat. Every act of forgiveness extended in Jesus' name reminds the dragon of his defeat. Every act of mercy, every act of repentance, every act of generosity, every apology, every work of justice, every good deed done in Jesus' name reminds the dragon of his defeat. All of it is a reminder that the evil one has no claim on our lives or on our world. The victory has been won in the war that will one day end all wars. Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth. Peace to those who place their lives in the hands of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your victory. We thank you that you didn't leave humanity at the mercy of the dragon, the destroyer, the deceiver, the accuser, the slanderer. But you rescued us from evil. And Jesus, we confess that at time to time, we allow evil to invade us again. But we take our stand on the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus, we ask in this moment, in this place, that for every person who sits under your word, that you would break the chains of oppression. That you would be releasing people from sin and darkness today by the blood of the Lamb, the love of Jesus. I pray, Lord Jesus, that even in this moment, that we would know your victory in a real way in the midst of the real life world we live in, where there is thrashing and crashing. And so, Lord, you know what your church needs. Bring us to life. Bring us to wholeness. And we stand in light of your victory. Lord, as we take a moment to celebrate the testimony of the words of the faithful of what you've done in your life through this baptism, we rejoice. But first, we worship. And so God's people, let's stand and worship.